I've said it before. Allow me to say it again. I you know, it's interesting. I just think of Dory a lot anyway, but, you know, there she is, and how she's an extension of us. And there are a lot of people around this world who are extensions of us. And they're the fingertip, and we're back here and doing what God's called us to do here. And when Dave's son was in New Zealand, he was a part of us. You know, it's just wonderful to see God move in us. And then there's Dory making a difference in a lot of the world, and we have the privilege of standing with her. And we have a privilege of standing with Josh and Emily, even though we may not see them very often. You know, they're still an extension of us. And, you know, part of me is excited when Emily says, well, there's no church like this church. But then that's probably true. There's no church like any church. You know, we're unique. Mostly good, I think. And I don't know. I just wanted you to make sure you remember that we're making a difference in this world for Jesus. You know, we are. And I want to encourage you in that. We congregationally are making a difference. You know, when you get up in the morning and you go to work, I hope you never feel alone when you're there. I mean, I know you know Jesus is with you, but I want you to know that I'm with you too. And so's Fred. Fred's with you too, right? And so's Chris. Now, Chris may not be there with you tomorrow, but he's with you because they're here every week from Franklin. You know, they come because they're part of us. And to have that sense of, yeah, I'm going to be okay because I got people who are standing with me as I go through this. And, man, I don't want to meet with this person right now because they're going to give me a pretty hard time. But I know that I got people who love me or are standing with me. And so don't ever forget that. We're going to go pretty hard today. Chapter 17 of Luke, verse 11. Got to work our way through the rest of the chapter because I know Labor Day is next week and a number of us will probably be gone. And I really felt strong that it was good for us to talk through the second part of this section. So fasten your seatbelts because we're going to kind of get going. Through this, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem where he's going to die for his sins, just a few months from now. So let's read the first section, starting in Luke chapter 17, verse 11. Now it happened as he, Jesus, went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. 17. So Jesus answered and said, were not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Because he's a Samaritan. 19. And he said to him, arise. Go your way. Your faith has made you well. Lord, thanks for this time we have together just to study and grow in our faith and learn. And we pray that your Holy Spirit give us great understanding, Lord, in this section. In Jesus' name, amen. So leprosy is called Hansen's disease today. It's still in our world today, but doctors have been able to arrest the progress of leprosy. They still don't have a cure, but they can arrest its process. During this time, leprosy was horrific. It was a fatal disease that was thought to be highly contagious. That's why, as we see here, the lepers are calling out to Jesus. They're forced to keep their distance away from anyone who didn't have leprosy. And if you'd see someone approaching you, you had to cry out, unclean. Can you imagine? Unclean, unclean, so that they wouldn't come close to you. So that's what these guys had been. They've been isolated. They hadn't had any contact with their wife. They hadn't had any contact with their kids. It doesn't tell us for how long, but they've lived a very isolated life. And notice in 13, they lift up their voices to Jesus. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Gives us a glimpse of their desperation. They're recognizing that Jesus is my only hope. Great emotion in their heart, I believe, as they say that to him. And I believe that if any of us cry out to Jesus for mercy, it stops him in his tracks. And he responds He responds when we cry out to him in this way. So he sees him in 14. And in fascinating, he doesn't heal him there. You see it? He says, go show yourselves to the priest. And while they're going, they are healed. See, there's an element of faith in action here. They had to take Jesus at his word. He didn't even say he was going to heal him, best I can tell. He said, just go show yourselves to the priest. Now, something interesting here that's important for us to see, because many a priest had looked into the Old Testament, Leviticus 13, because that was the way God told the priests how to diagnose a leper. And if you wanted to go back, you could go through all that. But then also in Leviticus 14, God gave the specific ritual that the priest was to perform on the day that the leper was cleansed, and then the sacrifice that the leper needed to make. And not to go into that, because we're going to kind of brush through this, but it all centered around one dying so another might live. It's all pointing to the Messiah and his work. However, in the history of Israel, not a single leper had ever been cleansed. So the priest would have never gone into Leviticus 14 because no one had ever come up to them needing to offer the sacrifice for their cleansing. So then why did God put in Leviticus the law of the leper on the day of their cleansing? One reason in particular, so that when the Messiah came on the scene and he cured lepers and they go to the priest to have the offer the sacrifice, the priests would recognize the Messiah's in our midst. That was the point of this. Jesus is reaching out to the priests. He's wanting the priests to know. And you know, we've seen other lepers healed as we've gone through the book of Luke. And every time he says, go show yourself to the priest. He loves those guys. He loves those religious people. And we got to be careful that we don't just get annoyed by religious people. God loves them so much. He wants them to come to him. And so not only does Jesus cleanse the leper, he provides a testimony to the religious leaders so that they would recognize the promised Messiah is in our midst. Now, the second part of 14, they're on their way and they're cleansed. The cleansing work occurred as they obeyed the word of God. Now, you know where I'm going there. Cleansing work occurs as we obey the word of God. Amen? It's true. It's true. Cleansing work. And I'm not here to say what kind of cleansing. God knows what kind of cleansing Toby Reisner needs. And as I obey the word of God, that cleansing work is accomplished in my life. And so 15, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he returned with a loud voice. He's given glory to God. Josh said it when he was up here. It resonated with him. And he says it. All glory to God. That's what this Samaritan guy is saying. All glory to you, God, for what you've done. And he says it with a loud voice, falls down on his face, gives Jesus thanks. Doesn't it say that in 15? And the fact that tells us that this one man was a Samaritan implies that the other nine are Jews. In other words, to me, thanksgiving always isn't found where you'd expect it to be found. It wasn't found among the Jews who were religious people. But it was found among a low life in their eyes, Samaritan. He was the one that had a thankful heart. And then 17, Jesus answered and said, we're not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not found any who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? I find it fascinating that Jesus notices thanksgiving and praise being offered to him as he answers prayers in our life. That's what these guys were doing when they cried out to him. They were praying to God. Were the other 9 thankful? Oh, probably. But they never expressed their gratitude to God. They didn't do it. Those other 9, they were probably men of faith. They believed enough that they approached Jesus as much as they could as lepers. They believed enough that when Jesus said to do it, they did it. So they were certainly men of faith at some level. They believed that God could heal them. And they obeyed when Jesus told them to go. They were men of faith. They're men of obedience. But they were not men of thanksgiving. Could it be true that we only thank the Lord for about 1 out of every 10 answered prayers? Because it might be easy for us to be people of faith and people of obedience, but let's be people of thanksgiving too. Let's be sure that we go to the Lord and express our gratitude to Him, giving Him the glory for what He's doing in our lives with a loud voice, on our face before Him. Think, just a second, think of the cleansing you've received in your life. Think of it. We got a lot to be thankful for. Now, last verse in this section, 19. So Jesus says, and I don't know what this means. I really don't. I'm going to tell you that I don't know. 19, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. Jesus gives him a further blessing. I don't know what the blessing is. Could it be that the man was cleansed of his sin as well as his leprosy? Yeah, maybe. Could he have received another physical blessing? Yeah, maybe that too. I don't know. But what I do know is that this man's thanksgiving allowed Jesus a further opportunity to bless him. That's what I do know. And I believe that for us, as we walk in an attitude of thanksgiving, it opens up other avenues for Jesus to pour his blessings out into our life. And that's a good thing. Amen? It is a good thing. Now, from this point, starting in verse 20, Jesus is going to teach a number of things related to his second coming. The Bible teaches that one day, God's going to make a stand against man's long and continued rebellion against him, that God's going to judge it, and he's going to bring that rebellion to an end. And that 7-year worldwide judgment is known as the Great Tribulation. For those of us who walked through Revelation a number of, maybe a year ago or so, we were aware of all that. And prior to the 7-year worldwide tribulation, I believe that God is going to remove Christians from the earth, because the Bible teaches that we're not appointed to God's wrath. See, we've ended our rebellion against God by putting our faith in Jesus, who bore the wrath that our sins deserved on Calvary's cross. A couple verses, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul promises that the church of Jesus that Jesus will deliver us from the wrath to come. And 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe, and we're going to see a little bit of it today, that God's going to remove the church in the rapture and then judge the world. Now, you may see that differently. A lot of scholars see the end times differently. We can agree to disagree over some of those things. But because of those verses and many others, I believe that God's going to remove us before he judges the world. Ultimately, the judgment, that 7-year tribulation period, is going to be brought to an end by the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's then going to establish the millennial kingdom, or a 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth, and then that's going to give way to a new heaven and a new earth. You got it all down? Yeah? Yeah. I just wanted to give us all that. So what we're going to talk about now, though, is the time that in human history that precedes the Great Tribulation. What's the earth going to look like as Jesus gets ready to come back for his church, as Jesus gets ready to judge the world during the 7-year tribulation period, which is known as the last days? So here, Jesus is going to tell us the condition of the human race during the time preceding the Great Tribulation. Okay? Let's read through it. I'm just going to go a little at a time, just for the, we don't have a lot of time to spend. 20, I'm sorry. Now, when he was asked, Jesus, by the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Every Jew anticipated the day when the Messiah would come and establish the kingdom of God on earth. Every Jew was excited about that. So the Pharisees here ask, hey, Jesus, when is that going to occur? You say that you're the Messiah. Let's be doing it. Let's go. The word observation there means attentive watching. Jesus tells the fellas, the Pharisees, you're looking for the kingdom of God to come in a certain way. Fanfare, white horses, big parades, the end of Roman rule, me setting up an earthly kingdom, all that kind of thing. Instead, Jesus is saying here, the kingdom of God is first going to be established in the hearts of men. It's going to be a spiritual movement that's going to happen inside of man's hearts. He's not saying it won't happen, the fanfare and the parade. It is happening. Second coming of Jesus, he's going to ride down with a white horse. And by the way, you're coming with him on your white horse. You may want to go to Meyer and practice a little bit, you know, kind of get used to that. But you're gonna do it, buddy. You're coming with him that day. But he's saying first, what he says here, it's not going to be an outward political movement. It's going to be a spiritual movement that happens inside of the hearts of man. But the Pharisees, they simply ask Jesus the question, hey, you're the Messiah, prove it to us by flexing your muscle and get rid of these Romans. So Jesus goes on. Notice in 22, he says, now he turns to the disciples and he says, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you'll not see it. In other words, there's going to be a period of time when Jesus is going to be gone, and the disciples are going to long for his return, even if it's just for one day. You know, I relate to that, because there's days that I really long for Jesus' return. 23, and they will say to you, look here, or look there. Don't go after them, or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Now you got to remember, they don't have street lights. They don't have lasers. This is a big, when lightning flashes across the sky, it is the most prominent light that they have ever seen in their life. And so what's Jesus saying here? He's saying when the Messiah comes, it's not going to be a hidden event. I don't know if you're aware that Jehovah's Witnesses teach that in the last century, the Messiah came back and he's hiding somewhere in the desert, ruling the world from there. And there's been many people throughout history who've said, I'm the Messiah. But Jesus clearly tells us when he comes again, it's not going to be a secretive thing. He's not going to appear and hide in some cave somewhere. It's going to be open. Observed by the whole world as lightning flashes across the sky. 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And we know that to be true, right? Before he comes back, he's going to go to the cross and die for our sins after being rejected by mankind. 26 and a little bit after is where we're going to land for a little bit. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. So prior to establishing Jesus, his physical kingdom on the earth, the world's going to be characterized by eating and drinking and marriages. And the things on the earth now will be just like it was before God judged the earth in Noah's time. And we don't need to guess what the condition of the world was back in the time of Noah. You can read it back in Genesis. You can read exactly what the condition of the world was like. Here's some of it. It was a time of great wickedness in the world. It was the time of widespread sexual immorality with widespread unnatural sexual practices. It was a time when man's imagination was evil continually. Think of our authors. Think of our writers of movies and their evil imaginations. Think of all the things we see in the movies, and the righteous shows are very little compared to Dead Man Walking 74. You know, I mean, all those kind of shows, zombie shows, all those shows, I mean, evil imaginations, all that stuff, it's prominent in our world today. If you really step back and watch the next TV, all the movies that are out, the things that they really are glorifying, it's man's evil imagination coming out. I think that's what he's talking about here. Back in Noah's day, the world was filled with extreme violence, extensive demonic activity. And during that time, the standard of right and wrong had been virtually wiped out. And you look at the world of Noah, violence, hatred, wicked imaginations, even without the internet. And yet people were going about their business as if it wasn't that big of a deal. And people had been warned by Noah for 120 years that judgment is coming. It's going to rain. It's going to rain. It's going to flood. And for 120 years. Now, Noah, it had never rained on the earth at that point in time. They didn't even know what rain was. He could have said, it's going to giznark, and it's going to giznark cats and dogs. And those people are like, I don't even know what you're talking about. You know, they had no idea. But he's warning them, judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. 120 years. And not only did they not listen to him, I am sure they mocked him every step of the way. He's building a boat in the middle of dry land? That's crazy talk. Now, compare the time of Noah, give me a little room here, with our world today, the tension that's going on in the Middle East, the crazy man over in North, which way am I pointing? The crazy man over in North Korea, the statistics on abortion, you want to be sad, go read that. People see what's happening in our world economies. There are a number of countries who are bankrupt. There are a number of states in the United States that are totally bankrupt. They're filing bankruptcy in Connecticut. They're in trouble, let alone Detroit. You know, ISIS beheading people, the terrorism that's going on in our world today. We watch our nation implode over Trump, Colin Kaepernick, Confederate monuments. Our nation's imploding. Over these things, we're watching police officers murdered in the streets. And people are just living their life as if none of that really matters. Go back and read Genesis chapter 6. The parallels between the time of Noah and the time of today, it'll surprise you. Now, in this passage that we just read, or these couple verses, Jesus isn't condemning all the evil in the world. He does that in other places. He isn't doing that here. What he is condemning here is that people are going on in their daily lives in the midst of the terrible wickedness, and yet the great wickedness is not moving them at all. They go about their lives as if everything's okay, as if there's no God who's watching, as if there's no God who will judge. Ignoring the warnings that God has given. Instead of going on about their daily lives back in the time of Noah, these people should have been putting on sackcloth and ashes, having an attitude of repentance. Instead, business as usual. I wonder what's on TV tonight. Oh, Survivor 403 is on? Oh, boy. What's for dinner? You know, next time we go out to dinner, let's go out to that new Chinese place around the corner. That looks really good. Well, you know, vacation's coming. Next time, let's go to the Bahamas. That sounds really cool. Let's do that. What are we going to buy big for ourselves next time? See how we can fall into the same thing, just living life as if it's always going to continue the way it has? And so what Jesus is condemning here is the larger multitude of people who's grown comfortable with the wickedness that's in society. He says that the moral condition of the last days will be one of great wickedness, and the world's reaction to that wickedness will be a collective yawn. Complete indifference. But the flood came. And then Jesus here, he's warning us that when the world becomes like this again, judgment is near. And God would be unjust if he judged these things in the Old Testament and he didn't judge the same things as they're practiced in our world today. And certainly, God is just. It's a nice levity, nice talky today, isn't it? Don't we love it? We're an Old Testament church. Good warnings for us. Now he goes on, verse 28. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And you can go back into Genesis and you can read all about that. The moral condition of the time of Lot, too. And during that time, here's the prominent thing. During that time, the sin of homosexuality was rampant. Widely viewed in society as completely acceptable. And so again, Jesus makes note of the fact that people are going about their lives as if nothing evil is happening around them, as if no God is watching, as if there's no God to be concerned about. And they felt free to ignore the warnings that God had given them. No repentance, no fear of God, no sackcloth and ashes. And let me say it again, Jesus declares here, that this will be the moral condition of the world in the last days. And the world's reaction to this great wickedness? Indifference. And maybe even endorsement. I don't know how you see it, but it's being endorsed by the church. Capital C, church. As Emily said. And why did they go on about their business in the midst of such great wickedness? Because they didn't believe there was a God. And if there was a God, they didn't believe that he would judge the earth. But boy, were they wrong about that. And notice, end of 27 and the end of 29, you see the three words there? Destroyed them all. Now, Jesus is talking to the disciples, but he knows the Pharisees are listening. He says, you guys are thinking, even the disciples, that when I come back, that it's going to be a time of great celebration, great fanfare, great rejoicing. But before that, there will be a great time of celebration. But before that, there's going to be a time of destruction, sudden destruction. So you following me, right? Let me sum this up. The same moral climate that characterizes the world at the time of God's two greatest judgments in the Old Testament, the flood during the time of Noah, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the time of Lot, that same moral climate will be prominent in the world immediately prior to Jesus' return. That's what he says. 30, even so, will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed? Referring to the apocalypse, referring to Jesus coming back. And here's what he's saying. Here's really what he's saying. Don't just settle in. There's going to be a suddenness to Jesus' return. And I don't know what you think about all that, but he's coming back. He is. He is coming back. And we need to start living our lives like it matters that he's coming back. And we just can't get into this routine of alarm goes off tomorrow, Monday, and here I go, and I just live my life as if there's no God watching the way I live. Let's keep going because there's a couple other points I want to make. One in particular. Where am I? Is it 31? 31. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. And in 32, remembers Lot's wife. Jesus is simply saying that let's not have the kind of heart that when you see these things beginning to happen in the world, that all you care about is going back to your house and getting your stuff. That all that matters to you are the physical things of this earth. hey, you know, and I know it's all going to burn, and yet we can still hold on to that stuff. I think that's what he says in 32, remember Lot's wife. So what's the single, and you know, I debated about going on into that. Study that. Go back and read about Lot and that whole situation, because I didn't want to take the time to go through it. But what's the single great lesson that's attached to Lot's wife? You ready? She had a divided heart. She had a divided heart. She knew God. She knew about God. She listened to God. She left when they told her, you better get out of here. She went with Lot and the daughters. The son-in-laws, I don't think, went with them. She goes. And yet, with all those advantages that God gave her, he sent the angels, and you know, got to read the story, yet she turned back. And Genesis tells us that she didn't simply just look back. It literally says she lingered behind in her looking. In other words, when her devotion to the Lord was tested against her devotion to Sodom, she chose to embrace the things of the world. In essence, when the day of testing came, she loved the things of Sodom more than she loved God. That's the point he wants us to see in 32. Three simple words. The power of a divided heart, the power of a divided heart is frightening. That's why Proverbs 4:22 says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the wellspring of life, or the issues of life. We need to guard our hearts against anything, person, place, thing, anything that would rise up and attempt to become more important to us than our personal relationship with Jesus. And if we sit here this morning and we think, wow, the Lord's revealing me, I do have a bit of a divided heart. What do I do about that? God just simply calls us to repentance. Just turn to him and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I recognize that that's sin before you, that there's things that I value more than you. Maybe my car, maybe my job, maybe my girlfriend. Well, it doesn't matter the what. Lord, I value her more than you, and I repent of that. Lord, I'm turning from that. I want you to be on the throne of my life. My job, the way people see me at work, matters to me more than you. So here, just a couple words in verse 32, a great exhortation to what we as Christians are going to be required of us as we await the rapture of the church. Why? So that we don't get sucked into the wickedness of this world or sucked into an attitude of indifference toward that wickedness. So what do? To resist the strong current that's pulling us toward ungodliness? Jesus answers us right there, 32, remember Lot's wife. I'll challenge you. Go back and read it. Go back. Ask the Lord to help you understand what was going on inside of Lot's heart, wife's heart. We laugh at her. Pillar of salt. We laugh at it. Maybe we need to go back and read it and really study it and really meditate on it. Say, Lord, what did draw her to turn back toward Sodom? What caused that? And Lord, is there any of that in me? 33. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. We see this exhortation throughout the Gospels. I wrote a few of them down. Luke 9, Matthew 10, Matthew 16, Mark 8, John 12. Jesus challenges disciples all through it in regards to those who would seek to save their life. And I think what he's trying to say, in essence, through all that, is if you think that life is all about your physical existence, if your safety and your security and your treasure and everything that's important to you is in this physical existence, then you're losing life. But if you're willing to lose your life, lay your life down, and in other places it says for Jesus' sake, then you'll really discover what life's all about. You'll really begin to walk in Wow, work tomorrow is not just about what I thought it was. It's much higher than that. It's much, much higher than that. Lot's wife literally lost her life as she pursued the things of her heart. And Jesus' warning about it. 34, and again, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. Men is added, so don't think men are laying in the bed together. Men is added for us. The one will be taken, the other will be left. Two women, the word women is added. And so it's just two were in one bed, two were out grinding together. One will be taken, the other left. 36, two men, again, the word men is added. Two will be in the field. The one will be taken, the other left. Notice the three great activities that are going on, right? Sleeping, harvesting, and farming. People sleep at night, at least most of us do. People work in the fields in the morning when it's cool, and people grind their grain, the harvest, in the afternoon, early evening. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that the rapture will be a global event. People will be doing all three when Jesus returns. Last verse. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" It was kind of weird that they would say, "Where?" You'd think they'd say, "When?" And he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles," or maybe your version says the vultures, "will be gathered together." God measures time morally. Not by the clock, not by the calendar. In Genesis 15, God says he's going to take Abraham's descendants into Egypt for 400 years. Here's why. Because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. In other words, God's saying that he's going to judge the Amorites, but their iniquity has not yet come to the place where redemption's no longer possible. God's wanting to save the Amorites. So he's waiting on them to turn back to him. When they refuse to, hundreds of years later, he judges them. What's the point? Jesus is saying very clearly here, I'm a God of love. I'm a God of long-suffering. I'm very patient. And I measure time morally. But when the world finally looks and smells like a rotting corpse, with vultures circling in the sky, the time for judgment has come. And we all know what happens when the vultures are circling above. What's going on? There's a rotted corpse or rotting corpse somewhere. And those vultures are waiting to come down and pick at it, right? We know that. So when the condition of humanity gets to this place that smells like a rotting corpse, what he's saying here, the judgment of God is circling. And if our eyes are open, we'll be able to tell that it's circling just by watching our culture. And to me, just me, one guy, I think our culture smells like a rotting corpse. God bless you. It seems to me like the judgment of God is circling. So the challenge for us, the challenge for me, is that I can live in a morally corrupt culture and not be affected by it. Hey, get up tomorrow, go to work, go to school, come home, push the button, my garage door comes down, I walk in, I'm insulated from things out there, I open the refrigerator, it's full, the pantry, it's full. I can eat whatever I want. I got plenty of food. I can go in. Netflix. Oh, thanks, Rhonda Pack. Netflix. We can watch Netflix until we get ready for bed, and we go and we get in and we just live our life without. I don't have to turn on the news because I don't want to hear what's going on with the crazy man in North Korea is doing. And I think we can be desensitized to the condition of the world around us. And we potentially are not seeing the world the way God wants us to see the world. We're not living in this world the way God wants us to live in this world. Judgment is coming to this world. I have no idea when, but it's coming. And who can doubt that the world deserves it? And this world is very far away from God. Even with all the crises that are going on in the world, there's no humility. There's no brokenness to our pride. There's no repentance in our society. And people are unwilling to realize that the moral failures of the United States of America is because our culture is turned from God. We're unwilling to acknowledge that. And the reason that our country is going down the toilet is because we've turned morally away. We refuse to acknowledge that. Judgment's coming. And it'll be righteous when it comes. So here, simply, the Lord gives us the characteristics of the signs of his second coming and what's going to occur in that period between his first coming, where he establishes a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men back at the cross, and what's going to happen as he gets close to his second coming. Then he's going to establish a physical kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. It's kind of exciting when you can step away from the, wow, circling above and all that. Now, you can't answer for everyone else in this world, but you can answer for yourself before the judgment comes. Are you on the right side of God? Are you? Are you on the right side of God? You need to be. And the greatest thing is God's provided a way for you to get on the right side of him simply by acknowledging that Jesus came, God in the flesh, to this earth, and he went to that cross to die for you and take the punishment for your sins. That's what it takes. It's simple faith in the Savior that God has sent to you, Jesus. Lord, I believe that Jesus died on that cross for me. I accept the free gift of eternal life. Lord, cleanse me of my sin. I want to walk with you. I want to live this life the way you want me to live, God. I want to live like Emily and Josh are living, Lord, and like a lot of others in this room. I want to live a life of purpose. I want to live a life that makes a difference. I don't want to just kind of get by, and at the end of my life, I look back, and what do I got to show for it? I don't want to live like that, God. I don't want to live like that, let alone that the vultures are circling above our heads. Lord, I want to live passionately for you today. Amen? Amen. That's why we're a church. That's why we're at this church. Because we know we're going to be challenged by things like this. Not everybody can come to a church like this. We're going to be challenged by stuff like this. Because it's here. It's real. It's not just me telling you stories to get you frightened so you put more money in the tithe box. We don't even do that. It's real. That's what God says. I'm coming. And it smells out there. It smells. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? It does. Don't let anybody tell you they know when. I've not told you I know when. I don't know. But Jesus says, be aware. And then live your life in such a way that reflects the fact that you're aware. Okay? Here, let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for this section. It's a little hard to chew on. But it's real. And you're coming back because you love us, God. And I thank you that you do measure time morally. And you have such a patient heart to people, and you're so long-suffering. We're thankful for that, Lord. You could have come back a long time ago, and yet you're waiting on people to turn to you. And I'm thankful that most of us in this room, we've turned to you and confessed our sin and allow you to cleanse us from that. Lord, we want to be used by you this week, God. We really do. We want to have our eyes on eternal things this week. We want to be about the things that please you. Help us to not get caught up in just living our own little life and being insulated from the crazy things that are going on. But just to be aware that your return is imminent. And Lord, if any of us today, we've never come to the place that we've put our faith in you, that I pray that they would simply say to you, God, I need to have my sins forgiven. And I know that Jesus, you're the one that provided that way for me. By dying on that cross, and I accept free gift of eternal life, God. I want to live for you now, God. I'm excited about living for you now, God. I pray that this would really ruminate inside of our hearts today, even make us a little uncomfortable. That's okay. It's okay, because we don't want to just settle in, Lord. We want to be sometimes shook awake. We need a kick in the pants because you call us to make a difference in this world for kingdom things. And I'm thankful that this body is about that. And we're going to go all throughout this city this week, all throughout this city. In fact, Josh and Emily are heading to Columbus probably today. And there's people from this body who are all around the world. And Lord, we just desire to honor you. Just that's what we want to do. We want to honor you. We want to bless you. We want to love you with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength, Lord. So, Lord, use us, but help us to have our eyes open, aware, and give us a passion for people this week, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.